Lord, I think of the verse in that song that reminds us, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. And there is no one person, certainly not this preacher, who's big enough or interesting enough or wise enough to create a balm or a salve or a healing potion for as wide of a variety of experience as this room represents. There's no individual who could simply create some kind of a public talk or an idea or a discussion that would inspire us towards living and rejoicing in a new week or a new opportunity. And yet what we can have is this blessed assurance control us. Christ cared for our helpless estate. You've shed your own blood, Jesus, for our soul. That you are a good king. Not only a redeemer from sin, but unto the glories of your kingdom. And we pray that we will see and savor that glory today and the gift that it is to be called into your service, to work in your fields. We pray that you would do this great work by your word for the glory of your Son through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I previously ministered to a church in Indiana, and in Indiana, the city there was Bedford, Indiana. Now, you may have not known Bedford. There are actually quite a number of Bedfords. There are some bigger ones. There's Bedford, Texas. There's all that kind of thing. It's like, if you actually type in Bedford into your maps, it's not going to go to Bedford, Indiana right away. And that's even like part of the way that Bedford felt. It was this kind of small town, average America in that way. Now, what was unique about Bedford, however, is that it was, at that point, a city of about 14 or 15,000 people, and it had been a city of about 14 or 15,000 people for well over 100 years. And so it had this very unique feel of a place that we discussed maybe a little bit more in our newspapers or our like 60 Minutes kind of styled television shows, this kind of docu-news, this kind of forgotten place. I even found a picture one time of downtown, the main square right there, County Square with the courthouse and everything, you can imagine it, from 100 years ago. And it was fascinating to see how basically nothing had changed, which meant that here in the 21st century, it felt a little bit slow. But at the beginning of the 20th century, in the 19-teens, it felt fast. It felt big. There was a lot going on. There, Bedford was famous for its stone, its limestone. In fact, some of it just went to the Biltmore House. The Biltmore House's limestone is from Bedford. The Empire State Building was not from Bedford, technically. It was just a stone's throw north in a little place called Ulitic, and most people who live in Ulitic consider themselves to be from Bedford. And so, also the Washington Monument, that's where it came from. Bedford, all that limestone. They were all into the limestone there. In fact, that's why they rejected having Indiana University there. And they said, put it up north, one county north in Bloomington. And it turned out that they continued to mine out this stone, but sooner or later, steel came along. And no longer was Chicago, after the Great Fire, being built out of the railroad spur that came directly into Bedford and got as much limestone into Chicago as possible. Now it was steel, now it was glass, and it was a new day. And you can almost imagine now the way that people naturally thought about glory in a town like that. Now, people didn't always use the word glory, but you can imagine the kind of words when people are thinking about what used to be. Back in the time when this place was growing, when it was on the map, it was well known. It was the kind of place, actually, that in that part of the world was once the biggest city in that kind of quadrant, if you will, of the state of Indiana. And so it created this sense where glory was either something we didn't have or something that was in the past. Well, I want us to reflect on how we get ideas of glory, even as Christians, and how it can kind of function a little bit in our lives. Now, there's a place for remembering a bygone years, for thinking about good days and certain things in the past and doing so in a healthy and holy way, but we must be the people who never think somehow that our best days are behind us. Because by definition, in the gospel, it's impossible. Our best days are in front of us. even if there are valleys still to be crossed before we get to the celestial city, if the gospel is true, and it is, we are going to glory. And along the way, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. So today we're doing something a little bit different than usual. When my wife heard about it, she even kind of chuckled at me and said, yeah, you don't do that very often. We are preaching one verse, Colossians 3 and verse 17. And yet, as I prepared the sermon series and thought it through deeply, I came to this verse and knew we needed to pause to think for a moment about glory and the Christian life, even about what it means to be invested in the work of the Lord, not only during short-term mission trips, not only during the Lord's Day and worship or something, not only if you get a calling into a ministry, like an actual kind of ministry that's vocational or hands-on in that way, but in the actual ministry, yes, of day-to-day life, of service in the kingdom of Christ. So Colossians 3, verse 17, is very simple, and I pray maybe even many of you have it memorized. It will at least sound familiar. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So number one, all things matter to God. It's that simple. Whatever you do, like Paul uses the words here, whatever you do, and whatever you do, in word or in deed, all things matter to God. Some things in life just make so much sense because we've heard them a lot, but actually if you pause on it, you realize where it does often run contrary to much of the way we think. There's almost a sense in which sometimes we would wish, actually, that only certain things mattered to God. Very often, the heart spiritually could think to itself, I would rather it if God didn't care about my Saturdays. That would really help me really gear up for Sunday. I can put on a good show on Sunday, but God cares about all of it? God cares about the entirety of my week, even the work week. It would be kind of nice maybe if I could shove this part off in the closet here and then devote this part to God over there. But whatever we do, it is committed to God. So I have here on your notes this Latin word, vocatio, and you even see where we get our word vocation from it. It's interesting that most people don't realize they're dealing with a theological term when they say, what is your vocation? Although we more commonly say, what do you do for work? Like in particular, if there's like this group of men around and they've never met each other before, they might, before they even ask each other's names, say, well, what do you do for work there? Now, the idea of vocation is deeper. The idea that you are called into something, you have an independent passion or desire for it. At the time of the Reformation, 500 years ago, however, the word was used only for a calling into the priesthood. And so you may be familiar with certain denominations and practices in Christianity, especially in Roman Catholicism, where there is a strong distinction between the clergy and the laity. And the idea, quite simply, is that the laity, that word even comes from the crowd. There is the crowd, and then those who are called to spiritual work. And in particular, actually, seeing this as if against a mirror, maybe a carnival-shaped mirror, but a mirror nevertheless, we can see a little bit how we might sometimes think accidentally the way the Roman Catholic Church actually does teach. So interestingly, just being around broadly, you know, ministry and all these different kinds of things, I went to a conference one time and there were just a good many, actually I was kind of in the minority as a Protestant, there were still a good many Protestants there, but mostly a lot of Roman Catholics and some Eastern Orthodox folks there. And so there were like advertisements and things like this. And there was a strong push among the Roman Catholics for people to commit to a vocation. And that sounds weird to a Protestant. You need to commit to a vocation. And what they meant by that is become a nun, become a monk, or especially become a priest, because we just have hardly any priests. Now, think for a minute then about how that is a problem. Because if you're coming to a Roman Catholic parish, you expect the Mass to take place, not the Lord's Supper, but the actual representation of the sacrifice of Christ. And if you don't have a priest, you can't have a Mass, so the teaching goes, because only the priest can be part of the transubstantiation, the changing of the substance into the actual substance of the body and blood of Christ. And so quite literally, if you don't have priests, you don't have enough work, and that work has to be spiritual. And like, you're literally filling the earth with less of the body and blood of Christ on that Sunday, and there are parishes that go without. Now, that's obviously not what we're focused on here today. What we are focused on is this. Don't we sometimes actually start to think a little bit that way ourselves? as biblical Protestants, as evangelicals, we start to think a little bit like, well, we need more people who commit to this kind of spiritual work. We have to guard our language there a little bit. Every Christian is called to spiritual work. Now, it is true that we may want to have a nice campaign or a push to say, hey, we need to send more missionaries. We have the sending capacity. We have the monies and the opportunity, but we are praying that young men and women will answer this call to be a missionary. That's great. That's a wonderful calling. But we don't want somehow to push that calling as if others do not have a calling in the kingdom of God. And so this definition, vocatio, this came to be a contrary teaching 500 years ago among the Protestants that we ourselves must still guard and be careful of in our own hearts. We are called into service in the kingdom of God. All believers have a calling from the Lord into service. It may even be that in your place of work or in this season of life, you don't feel that strong connection, like all the gears are meshing and you're, you know, participating in that old Mark Twain quote, do what you love and you'll never work another day in your life. And you're like, man, this does feel a little bit like drudgery. I'd love to go back to school and do this or take advantage of that opportunity. Maybe there's actually some difficulty there in that drudgery in terms of actually what your fingers are doing. And yet God still has called you to that place. You're the light in that place that others cannot be. There is a vocation in that sense in the kingdom of God. You may be aware that Martin Luther was a monk because he thought he needed to do this kind of work for God. And actually, when he converted, later on came to realize that there is no reason that, biblically speaking, those who are the preachers and teachers of God's word should not be married. And so, interestingly, he married Katharina von Bora, who was herself previously a nun. And he starts actually later in his ministry to write a lot on family life. And family life starts to change in the way it's depicted. And he writes this on what it's like for a man to think about changing diapers. He also uses language here where he casts reason, capital R reason, as if it's a harlot. So you'll go get his colorful language. Although Martin Luther gets much more colorful than this, so don't worry. It says, now observe that when that clever harlot, our natural reason, which the pagans followed in trying to be most clever, takes a look at married life, she turns up her nose and says, alas, must I rock the baby, wash its diapers and make its bed, smell its stench, stay up nights with it, take care of it when it cries, heal its rashes and sores, and on top of all that, care for my wife, provide for her, labor at my trade, take care of this and that, and take care of what I do, endure this and endure that, whatever else of bitterness and drudgery married life involves? What, should I make such a prisoner of myself? Oh, you poor wretched fellow, have you taken a wife? Fie, fie upon such wretchedness and bitterness. It is better to remain free and lead a peaceful, carefree life. I'll become a priest or a nun and compel my children to do likewise. What then does Christian faith say to this, continuing with Martin Luther's quote? It opens its eyes, looks upon all these insignificant, distasteful, and despised duties in the Holy Spirit, and it is aware that they are adorned with divine approval as with the costliest gold and jewels. Christian faith instead says, O God, because I am certain that you have created me as a man and have from my body begotten this child, I also know for certain that it meets with your perfect pleasure. I confess to you, I'm not worthy to rock this little babe, or not worthy to wash its diapers, or to be entrusted with the care of the child and its mother. How is it that I, without any merit, have come to this distinction of being certain that I am serving your creature and your most precious will? Oh, how gladly will I do so, though the duties should be even insignificant and despised. Neither frost nor heat, neither drudgery nor labor will distress or dissuade me, for I am certain that it is pleasing in your sight. God, with all his angels and creatures, is smiling, not because that father is washing diapers, but because he's doing so in Christian faith. End quote. And Luther wrote that in 1522, 500 years ago, in The Estate of Marriage. All things matter to God. What this week has been your changing diapers? I guess for some of us it's been literally changing diapers. But for all of us, there's something that would commonly be despised. Like look down, this is just nothing. Oh, I had to get rid of all this nothingness so I could get to the stuff that mattered. And it's true that in life, there are certain projects we tidy up, certain things that happen that we know have a big effect. That's great and wonderful. We do want to see with those eyes, but now we need corrective lenses as well to see the fact that those small things that can be despised by a non-Christian heart, by mere reason, as Luther calls it, need to be lifted up and exalted properly to their place as well. And he's right in that sense, because this man's doing it in Christian faith, there's a certain glory in washing those diapers. At least nowadays, we get the disposable ones. Doing all things now in the name of Jesus, Paul moves on to refer to these words and deeds, right? Whatever you do, whether in word or in deed. So number two says, remember that words are deeds too. You do stuff with words. You build up, you tear down. You make commitments or promises. We could sum it up a little bit this way. If the name of Jesus can get behind this, then I want the name of Jesus to be in front of this. Paul wants to make sure that Christ is getting glory here, but it's because we know that the name of Jesus is behind it. Whatever you do, in word or in deed. Doing all things in the name of Jesus clearly does mean, in a sense, that some things will be removed from our intentions. We cannot do sin in the name of Jesus. Well, here I'm just going to go on real quickly and lie. And hopefully it's a powerful lie that's persuasive in the name of Jesus. Not at all. I mean, you can't sin. It's removing in that way the idea of sinful intentions. But then there'll be various opportunities in front of us that are good and godly or even just interesting, taking this job rather than that, picking up this volunteer opportunity rather than that. When we can't do all of them, but what is put in front of us, may we do it to the glory of God. And we can say, if the name of Jesus can get behind this, then I want to make sure the name of Jesus gets in front of it. There's this old phrase, sort of a joke actually, in like leadership books and things. If you want to be a leader, find a moving parade and jump in front of it. Then you kind of look like you were able to kind of make this happen. And yet there's very often when we become a leader, especially from this perspective of Christian faith, it will almost appear that way because we didn't orchestrate so many things. God's providence orchestrated it. Now, I actually used this example with the youth as well, but in recent days, I saw a man named Brock Purdy interviewed. Now, you may not know Brock Purdy. He's a quarterback for the San Francisco 49ers. And if you don't know the San Francisco 49ers, they're the NFL team in San Francisco. And if you don't know what the NFL is, then maybe even living under a rock, I guess. I mean, you don't have to watch the games, but lots of people do. And anyhow, Brock Purdy was actually selected very last in the NFL draft. Now, the very first player, that's a big deal. Even if you don't watch sports, you know, wow, hey, if you came out of college and you were the first draftee, that's great for you. That's a big notch in your belt. You're going to have a pay scale that's nice and high coming out of college. Well, the very last person, they actually nickname him in the NFL because this is like the NFL draft is like 6 days long or something like this, like the 700th pick or something like that. They nickname this person Mr. Irrelevant. And there's like a pretty swag jacket and thing, like they all joke about it. Oh, Mr. Irrelevant, poor fellow, he was the last one picked. And that was Brock Purdy. And he was the quarterback at Iowa. It's, you know, not very glamorous to be in Iowa City instead of Los Angeles and so forth. So Brock Purdy was called Mr. Irrelevant. Another player got injured. He gets brought up into the quarterback position, has a terrific season last year. The team makes the playoffs. He goes down with injury to the ACL. Terrible situation. Has to rehab after surgery, gets back into it. They're off to a terrific start again this year, and so they sat him down for an interview about a week ago, 2 weeks ago, actually. And so this is the story, and they ask him, how did you continue on through all of this particular, these ups and downs? Whether it was being Mr. Irrelevant, not getting offers to go play quarterback at various high-level schools and things like this, going down with the ACL, rehabbing, not being with your team when they had to, getting surgery over here when your team went and lost the game in the playoffs and all this kind of thing. And he just didn't kind of know where to go with it at first. And he just paused and said, well, this is going to sound maybe cheesy, but I don't mean to be cheesy at all. This is where I come from. This is my faith. When you really believe that Jesus has died for your sins and is risen from the dead, and when you believe that's not fairy tale, that's a real story that affects your life, it just changes how you approach everything. And I guess it made me never get too high or too low, but always know that everything matters in front of me. It was as if, in a way, he got in front of a moving parade. And yet the parade got moving, not by him, but by God's providence, weaving all of these things together. And that's the kind of moment that very often we dream about as a believer in Christ. I'd love that moment where I could ask that question when all these things are kind of coming together. And what I would encourage you with, brother and sister, you're normally not going to see the parade start to organize. It'll be faithful, deliberative work over and over and over again, where you will be simply seeking the glory of God in whatever you do, even if it's rehabbing an ACL alone. But God's eyes are also aware of the time where you're going to get to bring him glory because someone asks you the question, because that faithfulness now has made something bigger. And it's as if you're jumping in front of the parade, but it's the parade that God's providence organized. I think John Woodhouse, a commentator, does a nice job organizing this section when he points out that there is the scope of the Christian life, completely broad, whatever you do, but then also the Lord of the Christian life. It's because it's coming under Christ's lordship. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then also the manner of the Christian life as we are giving thanks. And so number three says, adorn things and adore God with thanks. I mean, our minds often have to trim the fat, like simplify the nature of our work in ignoring perhaps what is unexceptional at a crime scene, that kind of thing. When someone shows up, they immediately think in a crime scene or a detective at an active scene, what looks odd, what looks out of place. They're not going to detail as much what looks normal and what looks in place. There are a variety of things that would work out exactly the same for you. As you think, this here looks normal to me in my professional ability, but look at these are out of place. Familiarity in that way has a normal functioning place in our minds. We have to be careful, though. Familiarity is not immoral, but if we're not careful, familiarity will be the enemy of thankfulness. And in this way, what is part of our professional efficiency is not part of our family lives, our relationships, but it certainly is not part of our relationship with the Lord. We need to be able to create that proper sense of defamiliarizing ourselves and recognizing in those moments all that God has given to us. And that is part of the gift of today's Lord's Day worship and of today's text to us, brothers and sisters. Even now, to think about what is it tomorrow that I'm perfectly familiar with already that I need to give thanks to God for again. Whether it's the fact that I'll wake up and immediately my meal will be pretty much ready to go, or the coffee will have already been made by the timer, that I know how I'm going to be investing a day's labor, that I'm going to be thinking about what will advance during that time. There are all these kinds of things that we need to adorn with thanks, to be aware then of how they're almost decorated properly by thanksgiving to God and give him worship. I also want to show you a bit of contrast in how this may work. I was reading this week and came across some different examples. Once again, kind of to think about the opposite of what I think the scriptural teaching is here. I read one Roman Catholic bishop who is encouraging his people to participate in what is known as Eucharistic adoration. You probably don't know what that means, well and good. But after the celebration of the Mass, right, the representation of the sacrifice of Christ in the Roman Catholic Church, it's very common that there will be some of the bread left, and they will sort of encase it in glass and put it like on top of a staff or a scepter right up at the altar of the church there, and they will encourage people to come in and adore Christ through what we would refer to as the bread, right? The bread, the body of Christ. It's a seriously mistaken view of the presence of Christ. And in this way, I think sometimes we almost think to ourselves that Christ is not present if it's not present in some way like that. Again, I don't just want to contrast that with scriptural teaching, but to point out many of us can easily slip into functioning this way. We wouldn't say somehow, I need to get into the church building because that's where the leftover Eucharist from Sunday is encased in glass. But we still might think to ourselves, here I am again in the office, and Christ isn't really here the same way that he's elsewhere. We're not living out of and inhabiting the phrase, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all to the glory of God. We're not thinking about the fact that all work is to Christ's glory. All work is of that level of significance or importance. Now, that being said, there still are places, perhaps even this room among them, where you might go to pray, go to meditate on Scripture, but what are you doing there? You're not somehow fixing something on God's side in terms of his being present there. You're fixing something on your side, right? If you come to pray in the church or go to some other place like that, what you're doing is finding special focus for your heart and mind. You're being embodied in that place due to memory or a grand, beautiful vista at a mountaintop that focuses you on the Lord. Well and good. But we're not somehow making God more present or any less present when you're changing the diapers or turning the screw. And so here, I think a great example was provided by a writer whose last name, her last name is quite remarkable, DeMarcangelo. So Amy DeMarcangelo is coming out with a book through Crossway, and she wrote this as an essay sort of introducing the book. She writes under the heading, Abide Before You Act, Jesus came to save us from the penalty for our sins, and the good news doesn't end there. He's not content to be a distant savior or a remote redeemer. Jesus wants to be known. Though he is the sovereign Lord and the reigning king, he's also our friend and brother. Marvel at that for a moment. Jesus doesn't just want our submission, he wants our friendship. He calls us to abide in relationship with him. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. She quotes there from John 15. She continues, we could never follow, let alone abide in someone we don't know. So he has spoken to us and revealed himself through his word. He wants us to see the tenderness of his love for us, the magnitude of his mercy on us, the abundance of his grace to us. He's given us the gift of his spirit so that these realities sink into the marrow of our souls. The height and depth of his great love isn't something to be known only on an intellectual level. It's something to experience and enjoy in everyday life. For the Christian, our most important question isn't whether we are doing enough for Christ, but whether we're resting in what Christ has already done for us. The more we abide in him, enjoying the peace, love, and joy he freely gives, the more we will bear fruit and grow into his likeness. Abiding precedes and leads to obedience, end quote. That is what we must see here today. I mean, imagine if you came in here today without a gospel-shaped heart and the preacher just started pointing out to you the fact that, no, it's not just Sunday. All of the days you have to do this spiritual work for the Lord. Eventually, it could almost feel overwhelming as if somehow now you needed to say, man, I've really got to make sure, am I doing enough for the Lord? Am I doing enough for the Lord? It is the gospel, actually, that helps us, through that true theology, to bring what we would call here practical theology, written by Amy DeMarcangelo. The most important question isn't whether we're doing enough for Christ or whether we're resting in Christ, what he's already done for us. It's this abiding in him that does actually then, through the fruit of the Spirit, produce a kind of vibrancy and energy that makes you effective, yes, in terms of worldly terms and measurements and annual reports, but also makes you powerful for your calling in his kingdom. A true gospel allows us to act while abiding and to abide while acting. Now, briefly, we're going to look at a biblical theology of glory. We've already seen this a little bit from the prophecy of Ezekiel. But if we bring it all the way back even to Genesis, we see how the glory of the Lord is present in the garden. Yes, we could even say that all of the creation is made, in a sense, for the glory of God. The famous theologian John Calvin called creation a theater for God's glory. And then in Exodus 40, you may recall after the craftsmen, Bezalel and Aholiab, were filled with the Holy Spirit so that they could build the tabernacle, we see in Exodus chapter 40, the glory of the Lord come down on the tabernacle. It even says in verse 33 of Exodus 40, they erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar. They set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So the glory of the Lord then becomes this sense of a central location. This is headquarters, you might say, for the glory of the Lord, the tabernacle at the center of the people of Israel, at the very center of the camp. In fact, if you read the instructions for the organization of the 12 tribes of Israel, they are all like arrows pointing inward to the center of the camp where the tabernacle would rest. And when the glory of the Lord would go up in the cloud at day or the fire by night, they would follow it. They would follow the glory of the Lord. Eventually, in the Promised Land, Solomon dedicates the temple he has been charged to build, and he offers this glorious prayer, 2 Chronicles 6, and in chapter 7, verse 1, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. This word glory, basically every time, there's sort of two words used in the Old Testament. One is simply kavod, weight, glory, significance, heaviness in that way, but also Shekinah. And this one is often even represented sometimes in our language, especially if you've seen a Pentecostal church. It might be called like Shekinah, house of prayer, right? S-H-E-K-I-N-A-H. The Shekinah or Shekinah glory is that representation of a cloud. It's the word used every time there. The Shekinah of the Lord came over the tent of meeting. The Shekinah of the Lord was down on the temple. This brings us then to Ezekiel 43 and how the glory of the Lord left because of sin, and the Lord promised that he would one day return because the sin would have been put away from the people. This is the entire background. It's almost like we've seen the flash of lightning and we're waiting for the thunderclap when John 1 opens, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his Shekinah. Even there, that dwelt among us word, the old translations say the word became flesh and tabernacled among us, is because it's from that exact term. It's not found elsewhere in Greek, really. It's very weird that he would write that in Greek. It's because he's imitating the Hebrew word. He's connecting it to the particular biblical history of the tabernacle and of the temple. And then also in Mark 9, after 6 days, it says, Mark 9, verse 2, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. It reminds us of the glory of the Lord, Yahweh, in Exodus, covering the top of Mount Sinai. And it's as if here we now see the nature of God sort of peeking out from, you might say, the fleshly clothing covering Jesus in that moment. He's transfiguring to show them the glory that he bears, that he is now the place of God's glorious presence on the earth. And yet this connects with you and with me. Because with sin put away, and with Christ as our head, and with the Holy Spirit sent, this is what Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we all, not with a veiled face like Moses, but with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Or in 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body, by the way, that's y'all's, that's plural. Do you not know that y'all's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in y'all's body. There's a glory that Paul is identifying there in y'all, in the body of believers in the local church, bought with a price. Do you see how throughout the Bible, the cost of sin, but the advance of glory, they're tied together? That God even promised, as we saw in the reading from Ezekiel, that he would be with his people. He would put his seat and his footrest back on Mount Zion when their sin had been dealt away with. Then his glory would return. So glory belongs to God. Glory represents and requires holiness. The earthly headquarters of glory is the temple previously, but now Christ's flesh. In participating in Christ, we are made holy and made more glorious for earthly service and for joy. There is a little phrase that a writer named Josh Dolani coined called Tetris syndrome. He said the world will eventually start looking like Tetris blocks if you play the game too much. What we must do often becomes the metaphor which we look at the world when we have a takeaway of what we think the world is. He says basically most people today are addicted to their two-dimensional phones. This will hurt the general aptitude for dealing with a three-dimensional world. When I first read that, I thought of the old Sims game. Remember where you could like simulate building a town or building some kind of amusement park and people would come into it and move around? The world, in a sense, almost becomes the way we kind of script it or think of it a little bit. And yet we as Christians, not Tetris syndrome, we ought to have glory syndrome. Walking around looking at things and tasks and animals and gardens and yes, most importantly, people as part of the Bible's story of glory. Listen to what C.S. Lewis writes in his essay, The Weight of Glory. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke, work, marry, snub, or exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of that kind, and it is in fact the merriest kind, which exists between people who have from the outset taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Christ is the way to the Father, number five, even in daily life. When we give this thanks to the Father, when the manner of the Christian life is a thanksgiving kind of manner, it's to the Father through Christ. I wish I could dive deeply into all the different texts in the Old Testament that focus on the name of the Lord, making great the name of the Lord, giving thanks to the name of the Lord. Even just a brief example would be Psalm 23, verse 3. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Or Psalm 25, 11, for your namesake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Or in the prophet Isaiah 48, verse 11, for my namesake, for my own sake I do it. Why should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. The Lord exalts his name, lifts up the renown of his name for the good of his people. And it's interesting how the name of Yahweh is defended in that way. It is under the name of Yahweh that we are saved. And so this cannot be spoken of any other name unless he is Yahweh. And in the New Testament, we read in Acts 4, 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. In Acts 4, 12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The name of God is good news in the Old Testament. The name of Jesus specifies that good news in the New Testament. And as we live in the church age for the glory of Christ, we expand the reach of the good news and the extent of his rule. And you see, in this way, all things can be done in the name of Jesus and for the name of Jesus. And it is not somehow earning us credit or some kind of brownie points that we so desperately want. It's because of the accomplished salvation of Christ in us that we then do these works in the world. And we can say, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so, Lord, as we bow to pray, we want first to give thanks. Father in heaven, we know that it is by your planning and your design that we have been called in your kingdom. We think of those great words of our Lord Jesus, all whom the Father calls, he has given to me. And yet we give thanks in the name of Jesus. There is salvation in no one else, but there is a name given under heaven by which we may be saved, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, will you help us, first of all, to focus on that, that part of salvation, which is justification, which is the declaration of your law court in the favor of a sinner because of the completed work of Christ. But may we now also, even as we leave this place, as we think about the rest of our day and the opening of a fresh week, may we be mindful also of that part of salvation, which is ongoing in its nature, the indwelling of the Spirit, the calling in your kingdom, the joy and opportunity of service here and worship forever. Lord, may we be reminded of these things, even through your supper. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.